Mark Revisited, number 34. Text, Mark 11, 12-25. And our theme, following on from last time, the coming of the end. Let me read. Heading, Jesus curses a fig tree and clears the temple courts. Mark 11, 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." In coming to this passage, I find in myself a certain embarrassment. Many learned editors and commentators are taken aback that Jesus should look for figs when, as Mark so frankly says, the season for them had not yet arrived. And they're even more shocked, scandalized would be a more appropriate word, by the Lord's cursing of the tree itself. Seeing this as malicious, vindictive, etc., etc., and quite out of character. Yet here am I, entirely unable to join in this chorus of dismay and disenchantment, or even begin to sympathize with it. My comfort must be that Mark himself is evidently quite unaware of any illogicality in his narrative, nor does he indicate that the Lord of glory he serves acted that day in any way unworthily, rather the contrary. For Mark, the word of Jesus is the word of God, as future events were to show. Remember John 14:10? Quote, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own authority. Rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." So, dear listeners, for me, and I trust for you, in this awesome section, the Father and none other is doing his work. A few weeks ago, I was asked at short notice to lead a study group on the letters to the seven churches. Introducing this material, I was impressed with how encouraging, read as a whole, these seven letters are. If there is the least cause for praise, praise and acknowledgement is given. Even in the worst of situations, there is hope of repentance. Or a group that has remained steadfast and loyal, or some grounds for better things in the future. It does seem all but impossible to shake off the grace, patience, and love of the Church's Lord. Even in a Laodicea, that love persists for those who will listen. But here in Mark's story, divine patience is exhausted. The end has come, final judgment for the house of God. The symbolism of abundant leaves, but no fruit, is that of much profession with little practice, great claims that in the event proved to be empty, promises never delivered. In our human affairs, it's an all too familiar pattern, whether in politics, sport, business, or whatever. Nevertheless, when it comes to the Church of Christ, a reputation for life and blessing, when in reality there's nothing but barrenness and spiritual emptiness, is a grievous offence to Almighty God. What was that message to Sardis? If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. As I understand Mark 11 verse 12, that hour has come, and Jerusalem, alas, did not know it. Judaism will ever now be a barren tree, for the word of the Lord is sure. Not that we are left without any hope, of course, because of Romans 11, 1 and what follows. Before entering the temple courts to see what is happening, let's pause to ask about the Lord's hope for fruit that morning, for it worries so many readers. I suggest this likely explanation, there are others, of Mark's description. If it was not the season for figs, it was not the time for abundant leaves either. It appears that a precocious tree sprouted new leaves earlier than normal. At a distance, as Mark puts it, this might give some hope for figs. Verse 13, as I see it, gives support to this, provided we do not omit, as most many translations do, e.g. the new NIV, the little Greek word error. Dependent on context, error can mean whether, or perhaps, or even if by chance, the latter being the quaint, if haply, of the Authorized Version. See Arndt Gingrich Lexicon. So with error, the reading goes something like this. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if by chance, or if perhaps, it had any fruit. The implication here is natural and unforced. It was early days, so figs would hardly be hoped for. But leaves promise fruit. Perhaps after all there was something to eat there. One wonders if they left Bethany that morning without breakfast. Hence the hunger and the faint hopes. This, I think, is a reasonable explanation of Mark's account. There are other possibilities. But I can't say that it greatly bothers me. What did bother me when many years ago I first taught Mark was that in those days so many scholars seemed just to assume Mark's inaccuracy, not only over the facts, but much worse, over their meaning. It was a time then when, amazing as it seems now, the Bultmanns of this world were regarded as just as likely, if not more so, to know what was going on and what it meant than Mark himself. Perhaps I exaggerate, but not by very much. It was exasperating stuff. Common sense had flown out of the window. Fortunately, the groups of students studying Mark with us at St. Helens in those days were highly intelligent, indeed as they still are, and well able to think for themselves. Nevertheless, I could sometimes be driven to remind them that Mark was not half-witted. And moreover, had help available that came ultimately from those who were first-hand witnesses of the events recorded, and knew moreover just how Jesus interpreted his own ministry. But enough of all that. C.S. Lewis has put this far better than I can in his famous lecture to Westcott students entitled Fern Seeds and Elephants, of which apparently the late Austin Farrer said it was the best thing he ever wrote. On now to the scene in the temple, verses 15 to 18. Here I'm very much indebted to Hugh Anderson in his New Century Bible Commentary. His handling of the previous paragraph, the cursing of the fig tree in verses 12 to 14, was pretty feeble and disappointing. But I suppose we're all uneven creatures. On Jesus in the court of the Gentiles, he's right on the button. This by keeping the main thing the main thing. Anderson insists that, quote, the words taught and said to them are a mark and formula which shows the real importance for him of the temple cleansing episode. Thus, on Mark 17, when Jesus taught them, saying, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations," Anderson comments, "For Mark, verse 17 sets the scene for the controversies within the Jewish with the Jewish authorities that follow in the section Mark 11:27-12:37. I'll read that again because I think it's so important. For Mark, verse 17 sets the scene for the controversies with the Jewish authorities that follow in the section 11:27-12:37. The weapons Jesus carries on the eve of his passion are certainly not those of the freedom fighter or revolutionary political agent, but those of the uniquely authoritative teacher whose prophetic word terrifies the leading representatives of Jerusalem, of Judaism." Unquote. Now I ask, how could I, or my serious or any serious reader of Mark, have missed this central emphasis? Well, I think probably because the ejection of the rapacious money changers is so eye-catching, so dramatic, so splendid, that it takes central stage in our minds. And everyone starts thinking in terms of social reform and championing the poor against the rich. I must read this section again to show that confronting the buyers and sellers, vivid as it is secondary to the confrontation with the chief priests and teachers of the law. We will not miss this if we've been persuaded from the beginning of Mark that what is central to his gospel is the Lord's authoritative teaching, the hostility to it of the religious establishment, and the amazement and wonder of the crowds who heard him. So let me read it again. Having cast out the merchants, as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Now we may well wonder how, in all the confusion, such an important teaching situation could take place, but that is Mark's testimony. Cleansing the temple is not perhaps the best description. We normally cleanse things in order to reuse them. Jesus is pronouncing final condemnation, and that explains why the authorities wanted to kill him. Here then is the question. What justifies this terrible verdict? How can we begin to explain the words of Jesus that we shall shortly be hearing? "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everything will be thrown down." I think there can only be one answer: the persistent hostility to and rejection of the word of God as it is in Jesus. So it was then, and so it will be now and always. That is Mark's message. Now on to section 3, verses 20 to 25, the section on prayer. I omitted to say at the start that our passage 11:12-25 is a conspicuous example of Mark's occasional method of enclosing an important episode between two outer passages that then help to interpret its meaning and ramifications. It's the so-called sandwich technique. But my listeners will be aware of this from past examples, such as 3:20-35. But if this is so, and it has been questioned, it means that our present section, the third section, will be closely linked in intention with the temple cleansing. Yet on first inspection, it doesn't seem so. The teaching on prayer seems to be utterly disconnected from what has gone before. Some have even supposed that Mark has tacked this prayer instruction on simply because he failed to record it elsewhere in the Gospel. Again, I note the implication from some writers that there may well be source material floating around in Mark without any particular rhyme or reason. I repeat, and I hope you're with me, from what we know of Mark, this is exceedingly unlikely. So what is the connecting link? For no surprise, there is one, and a very significant one. Remember, the key saying of the cleansing was the quotation from Isaiah 56, verse 7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Spoken in the court of the Gentiles, that is, the court of the nations, this takes on the form of a momentous prophecy. The language of house or household in the New Testament is the language of family. Jesus is foretelling the emergence of a family, a worldwide family, a new temple to take the place of the old. The Christian church being described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, especially in verses 16-17, I think, as the temple of God. Now we begin to get the shape of our whole passage with this in mind. Section 1 announced the end of the Jerusalem temple. Then the Lord comes to his temple, and no one is able to endure his indignation. Malachi 3, 1 and 2. After which, in the third and final section, we find that he who destroys the old now proposes to create the new. In the language we shall meet later, 12:9, he will give the vineyard to others, having taken it away from the original tenants. What then will be the hallmark of the new family? Why, the Spirit we receive as a mark of our adoption as sons in the family immediately causes us to cry out, "Abba, Father." A new fellowship is born. Instead of saying our prayers, we now pray to the God who has made himself known to us. This, then, is the reality of our new faith in God. He speaks, and we listen. Then we speak, and in his goodness and grace, he listens. A speaking God and a listening Father. This is the wonder of the new temple of God. We may, I think, be worried by the seeming extravagance of the Lord's language here. I'll read it again, verse 23 and 24. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours." It has been said that this strong, picturesque language is oriental in character, and that may well be the case. But I take it that Jesus is here doing what he quite often does in the Gospels: state a great truth or promise very strongly, and leave us to find out and experience the conditions and qualifications that exist, and that appear elsewhere in his general teaching. I recall, as a very young Christian, being excited by the hymn that encouraged us to take everything to God in prayer. So I did take everything to my new Saviour and friend. I asked him about everything. I went to him in any difficulty, every problem, every little crisis. And praise God, he answered, but soon I was learning through experience what I could learn no other way. I found that God was not a slot machine, automatically delivering what I asked. I found that that no was a reply, and that was a great comfort. And I found many other things as I began to pray. What then do we hear in verses 23 and 24 with their authoritative beginning, "I tell you, truly, therefore I tell you"? Not that prayer is a magic formula, but as we've already been shown in Mark 9:29, prayer is given to us as a mighty power under God's sovereignty. This is not a program to make us little tin gods, though there will always be some preachers and spiritual leaders tempted along those lines. This is not a program for that, since prayer has a wonderful ability to put us in our place, our right place, a place of helplessness and submissiveness. And notice that in verse 25 there's a corporate aspect to this, rather unexpectedly. Quote, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Incidentally, I think the first time that he's mentioned the Father in his gospel. So this is a picture of local Christians in right relationship with one another that guarantees a right and fruitful relationship with the Heavenly Father. Let me summarize. Matthew 11, 12 to 25, revisited, has shown me how it was the purpose of God to erect a new temple on the ruins of the old. in that new temple, established among all nations, prayer ascends day and night to the throne of grace. True believers enter into God's gates with thanksgiving and come into his courts with praise. Well may we say amen to that. May it be so, for the sake of Jesus and the gospel.